Well, we are still on the pastoral epistles. I intended to do 2 weeks, and I think I'm on week 4 on the pastoral epistles. But we'll get through them, there's plenty here that means. No need to rush, but we are on 2 Timothy. We've been kind of going through them, and we got partway through 2 Timothy last time. So go ahead and flip open to 2 Timothy. If possible, we might even get all the way through Philemon today. Philemon's a one-chapter book. We'll see how far we get here. While I'm turning my notes, please turn to 2 Timothy. And we're up to where I wanted to look next was in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. That doesn't look right. No, it is. I'm sorry. That's right. Yeah. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. To refresh your memory, 2 Timothy is a letter where Paul is writing toward the end of his life. He is in chains, presumably at this time. It sounds like so. You get this theme throughout the letter that Paul is encouraging Timothy to be bold, even though it might end up in the very same fate that Paul is in. He might end up in chains. Last week, we just looked at the verses just before this, where it told Timothy not to be ashamed of bringing the gospel. He'll go on and talk about the persecution that comes as a Christian. And he says in verse 12, though, that he's not ashamed, even though he suffers these things. Because why? Because he knows whom he has believed, Jesus. And he's persuaded that God is able to keep him. This is, again, that doctrine of perseverance of saints. He's not saying, I know, I'm persuaded that I'll be able to make it to the end. He says, no, I'm persuaded that he will keep me until the end. And that's these little subtle references of these doctrines that we hold dear. I love seeing them. They're just throughout Scripture. That's where our confidence lies. It's in God who can keep us, that what we have entrusted to Him is safe. You know, if you put your money at the bank and the bank loses it, you probably won't put any more money in the bank. You put money in the bank because you hope they'll keep it for you. You buy a safe deposit box and put your important documents there because you think it's safer there than anywhere else you could put it. Well, we put our hope in the Lord, and we know it's safe there. Next, on verse 13 through 14, Jules, read 13 and 14 for us.
Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us.
All right, so again, I keep pointing out, time and time again in these pastoral epistles, in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, sound doctrine, sound teaching is commended. That's what he needs to be focusing on. And here it is again. Hold fast himself even to that pattern of sound words, which I'm sure part of it involves his own living, that he himself needs to live it out. He can't just preach it from the pulpit. He needs to hold fast to it himself. Okay, hold on here. Let's jump down to chapter 2, verse 2. Yelena, read chapter 2, verse 2 for me.
And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also.
All right, so what did we say maybe 3-4 weeks ago at this point Timothy's role is in the church? Pastor, teacher, that's right. And we said we could even be even more specific. We could call him an evangelist. And we pointed out how in the OPC we use that language, evangelist. It's a pastor who has a very specific function in addition to the normal pastoral roles, that an evangelist has the authority to appoint elders and deacons. Normally, like I'm a pastor, right? I don't have the authority just to go and appoint an elder or a deacon. The session, all the elders together would lay hands on the elders or deacons to appoint them. But when you don't have a session, you don't have elders, how can you do that? So Timothy is referenced at one point as an evangelist. And we see that he has this authority in this church plant given by Paul the Apostle to lay hands and appoint people to elders and deacons. And so this is where we use that language to apply when in that situation where there are no elders or deacons, we entrust it to the pastor to do the initial ordaining of elders and deacons. And after that, then the session takes over that responsibility for shepherding that local flock. And here you see, that's the call in 2:2. Commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I think this is getting at that job he's been told to do in the last letter, appoint elders and deacons. Does that make sense? Yep. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. I'm just going to read it briefly here. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. It's a great little passage there because it uses three different analogies, illustrations, to get at a point. And this is why we know that in sermons and everything, it's okay to use illustrations. I do like to point out the balance. You know, a lot of sermons today are largely illustration and little principles. Here he adds in illustrations from time to time. And here there are three. You got first, in the first verse, in verse 4, this idea of the soldier. If you're a soldier and you're worried about things back home, or you're fraternizing with the civilians instead of focusing on the job, that's not good, right? You can get yourself in trouble. So you need to be focused on your military work. Or an athlete in verse 5. He needs to compete according to the rules. If he doesn't win. He's disqualified. And then in the next one, this hard-working farmer, he gets to share in the crops. And you could write sermon on each of those illustrations and really think through the depth of these. And that's what Paul tells him. Think on these things. Meditate on these things. And who will give you understanding? The Lord will give you understanding. Again, these little subtle reminders of the greatness of God's salvation in our life. It's God who works understanding as we meditate on Scripture, though. He doesn't say, sit back in a corner and wait for God to enlighten you. He says, as you meditate on the Word of God, I trust that God will enlighten you, so to speak. Does that make sense? Good. But I guess those analogies really call us to press on, to live out God's laws, to stay fast to the doctrine, and using these examples of the soldier and the farmer and the athlete. Let's see here. In verse 9, he says, "For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained." Think about that in light of the illustrations he just used. The hardworking farmer, the athlete, the soldier, thank you. So, Paul's telling him to do these things. And then he brings it back to him and say, basically he's saying, look where it led me to. As I do those things, I'm now in chains. But he's okay with that. And the encouragement in verse 9 is, but the word of God is not chained. His labors won't be in vain. Sarah, I'll pick on Sarah for a second. Sarah, maybe more than anyone in the church, shares her faith with her friends. I'm embarrassing you at all. But, you know, I'm sure Sarah at times shares and doesn't see maybe all her friends suddenly going, let's go to church and suddenly become a Christian, right? Probably hasn't happened yet. But the Word of God is not chained. And I think this is true for all of us when we're working in an area like Marin. We're sharing Christ with people. We're sharing the Word of God with people. And we might feel like nothing's happening. But the Word of God is not chained. What that means, I think, is it's not in vain. I talked to Pastor Faulkner a little bit about this, about the difficult ground we have in the Bay Area trying to teach sound doctrine and how a number of our churches are just struggling to survive. And he said, you know, we're talking from the vantage point of finances and talking about how their church is losing money every month. They have a large savings. I think they finally are in the black now. Our church has been burning money every month. And he likened, he said, you know what? We have something similar in the mission fronts that we go to Uganda and these other places. Those churches aren't self-sustaining, but the body of Christ spends money to go out to those places because they think that's where the gospel needs to go. And he said he thinks that's probably going to be that way in Northern California for a while, too. That we need to see that this is a mission front, and it's worth the investment because the Word of God is not chained. Because fruit will be born as the kingdom ministry goes on here. So that's my little encouragement from here. God is at work, even if from our perspective, it might like seem like we're just in trouble. You know, he's sitting in prison. And yet he still thinks what's gone on was worth it. And that Timothy should continue to do it, even if he ends up in chains. Does that make sense? Yes.
In Isaiah, I can't remember the chapter in the whole verse, but it says that God's word will not return to him void.
That's right. Yep.
You know, I was thinking about Sarah, it's now sharing with her friends, and you know, most times you don't get any, see anything,
yeah.
But you're planting seeds.
Yeah.
You know, and somebody else might water, and somebody else might, you know, reap.
Yeah.
So his word never returns void.
Yeah. Isaiah 55, I'm drawing a blank. It's either Isaiah 50 or 55 that has that reference about the word not returning void. But then Isaiah 55, I know, talks about how the nations will come to you. And, talking with different people about how, you know, just being in the lives of non-believers, often they'll come to you and ask the questions. And whenever I see that happening, I think of Isaiah 55 that talks about how they come to you. And then what do? You share the word of God with them. So, okay, I'm sorry, Trudy, did you have a comment or question?
Just a quickie. Our society is based so much on the healthy standards that the Lord has raised up for marriage and family. And not stealing enough for them. And I think everyone's still riding on that, and they don't realize it. So when they turn away and do their own things, they don't realize that without that, the whole society crumbles. And we as Christians continue to live that way and witness to people, and they're like, yeah. But they're still living in the comfort of a society still based on marriage and family and murder and all of these things. But as it gets worse, we'll continue living that healthy lifestyle because of God commanding us to. And these books that you're going through are so much a part of what establishes that, of where he's establishing these are the patterns for your lives. This is how we live. And as we continue doing that, I think we're going to see more people's eyes open and going, oh my gosh, you know, the darkness is coming, and where is the light? The Christians have the light of the Lord. And I don't think we see the fruit yet because people are still sitting in such poshness of a godly lifestyle because it's around them, maybe not in them, but because there's enough of it still here. They don't realize what it is to not have any marriage working, any, you know.
Yeah, it'll be interesting to see if as the time goes on, if people wake up and recognize the trajectory where it's heading them. We pray that they will, and that would give us opportunities for the gospel too. Notice in chapter 2:22, it says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." And I guess just to point out, we see this in the pastoral epistles a number of times, even though there's a strong emphasis on doctrine, repeatedly emphasizing right teaching, there's also an emphasis on godly living. And of course it mentions youthful lusts here. What might be youthful lusts? Well, I mean, I think that might be one that we tend to think of right away is the sexual side of it. But, you know, I think this is probably a lot broader than just that. You know, think about in your youth all the sorts of lusts you have. You've got all these grander visions of fame and fortune and doing all these things that are going to bring glory to you.
And the next video game.
And the next week. Yeah, all kinds of things can be youthful lusts. And so I think this is more than just that. I think it's all the different things that when we're young, we have all these dreams and visions that may not necessarily be what the Lord's vision and dream for us will be. So, chapter 3, verse 1, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. Any of that sound familiar at all? I mean, what Trudy was just talking about, right?
You hear on the news.
Yeah, absolutely. We're in those times, brothers and sisters. This is happening. We're seeing prophecy fulfilled, and it's all around us. And it goes on there to talk about how these things can affect the church. And we should not be surprised when the world affects the church. It's supposed to be the other way around. The church is supposed to be used to transform the world, but we know that it can often go the other way. And so that's why Paul tells pastors here to guard against these things. Go ahead, Madeline, read verses 10 through 13. 10 through 13.
But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived.
All right, so should Christians think that they're guaranteed no persecution? No, right? It's in fact the opposite. That as we desire to live a godly life, it's essentially being guaranteed here that we're going to have persecution. And I think this is not just talking about the troubles in general you might face. It's talking about those who will oppose you because you believe and share Christ and look to live godly. Jerry.
I just got a voicemail on persecution.
Okay, what's that? Or is it is it appropriate to share it? I don't think you probably should play it right now. It's probably not the right time.
All right.
Yeah. All right. Verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Again, I point you to what we've been going through as we've been going through this this picture that seems that Timothy was essentially a sort of covenant child, that his grandmother knew the Lord, his mother knew the Lord. It talks about him making his profession of faith before many witnesses. And now it says here, from childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures. And the word childhood here is not ambiguous. Sometimes we have words refer to child that could be an older child. This is the youngest of a child. Could even be used as an infant. Or even it could be used as a child in the womb still. It's probably here being used in the sense of an infant, of the youngest sort of child. And that he's known from his earliest days. And so I think we got this picture of this covenant child growing up in the faith. Flip down to verse 16. Dennis, go ahead and read verse 16 and 17.
In 3?
Yeah.
Okay. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
If you're going to get any verses out of 2 Timothy, this is probably the one to not miss. One of the biggest debates we have in the church today, sadly, and not in our denomination, thankfully, but in the broader Christendom, is over the nature of Scripture. Is it inspired? Is it enough? In what way is it inspired? In what way is it enough? And here it says that it is inspired, It is literally the word of God. It's God breathed out. And it is sufficient to train us in all the ways we need to be trained, and to correct us in all the ways we need to be corrected. Now, this doesn't mean the Word of God will tell you how to make a loaf of bread. But it means it will tell you how to make a loaf of bread. We do it with cheerfulness in our heart and thankfulness to the Lord. So, in terms of how to live our life, it's sufficient to guide us in all our faith and how we live out that faith. Does that make sense? And we confirm and affirm it is God's word, therefore it comes with God's authority. And this is a big issue today, because there are many churches that want to still call themselves Christian and still use the Bible, but find ways to make excuses for why they think the Bible's wrong at certain places. And we don't affirm that here. We affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. It's fully inspired by God. Chapter 4, 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. There again, you see that. This is the reference where it calls him an evangelist here. But more so to bring out here this idea of the itching ears, the idea of people wanting to turn away to false other teachings. In other words, to find the kind of teaching that pleases them, that satisfies what they want to hear. And that's another thing I see just so prevalent in Marin. Is people going and finding the group that says what they want to, what they wanted it to say, and you know, I constantly challenge at Bible studies and whatnot. I think especially at our Tam Creek ministry, we get a broad range of people coming in that maybe have differing views from all times, and often they'll hear something from the Bible and say that can't be right, and that maybe isn't the way they say it. They say I don't agree with that. And, there's a sense in which that's being honest. And there's a sense in which I think that's going to be true for all of us, that we, if we're honest with ourselves, we might read something and say, I don't agree with that. But you know what? That's why we have the Word of God. Because there should be things that we don't agree with. Go back a few verses. The Word of God is there to correct us. So that when we say, I don't agree with it, guess who's wrong? You're wrong. And be corrected. And be trained. And begin to submit your mind to the teaching of the Word of God, instead of saying, well, I'm going to go find some book that will tell me something different. Maybe the Quran says it different. Or maybe I'll just go find some pastor that will re-explain this passage and find a way to make it so it doesn't have to apply to me anymore. So we have to be on guard against these things, because Paul says these things would happen. And it's happening today. Make sense? Questions? Dennis.
When he says here that all Scripture is God breathed, at this time the Bible wasn't in this form, was it?
No.
These letters weren't included in that form. So he's talking about Scripture, but Scripture written all the way from the beginning all the way to this point.
Mm-hmm. Which at this point would be largely, you know, the Old Testament is probably the main thing he has in mind here. And Peter wrote in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, at the end of one of those two Peters, he mentions the Scriptures, and he mentions Paul's writings. And he says some people have confused Paul's writings like they do the other Scriptures. So whether Paul himself was thinking of his writings yet as Scriptures or not, other people obviously were. And so you're in this early infancy stage of the New Testament canon. So, you know, what all he had in mind, I don't know, but I know for sure he had the Old Testament in mind. Which is why some churches don't want to preach from the Old Testament anymore. I say, how can you do that when you got a passage like 2 Timothy 3:16? That's what he has in mind. That Bible has sufficiency to teach us. And now we've been given even more clarity with the New Testament. So, does that answer your question?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. We were not going to read it right now, but you can read it on your own in the verses 6 through 8. He gives kind of like his final farewell sort of speech. He fought the good fight, finished the race kind of thing. You can read that over on your own. For sake of time, we're going to flip over to Titus right now. And again, I'm going to just point out a few specific things in Titus that I really want you to focus on. Chapter 1, you've got, again, the call to appoint elders. Now, we looked at this the first week we studied the pastoral epistles. We looked at the call to elders and deacons to appoint them. So I'm not going to review it again here. I'm just going to point it out that it's there in verse or chapter 1. But maybe one thing to point out, which we didn't read then, was verses 10 and 11. It says in verse 10 of Titus chapter 1, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain." And this is one of the challenging things as a pastor or as an elder, is that there are those within the church causing troubles, speaking false things, teaching incorrect things. And we pray for wisdom to know what we ought to, come down upon, so to speak. I mean, this is strong language there. And, you know, today, you know, you use any sort of authority and the world thinks you're just, that's just so distasteful to the world. But, you know, pastors are called and elders are called to protect against those things that are going to be wolves coming and attacking the sheep. Jules.
Yes, I'm still in chapter 2, I'm sorry.
Okay, 2 Timothy? Yes, go ahead.
Yes. "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth." Now, here's the thing.
What verse are you on? I'm sorry.
That is verse 24 and 25.
Okay, good.
And I'm wondering here, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. It says, don't quarrel, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes that's very difficult to do in humility, correct those who are in opposition.
Yeah, and I think the context is important here too in verse 23. "Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes,"
yes,
"knowing that they generate strife."
Right.
And so the context here about the quarreling is, don't quarrel over these foolish, ignorant disputes.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's some evidence that suggests there's a lot of these like debates on genealogies back then, and these different genealogical discussions, and you can get in these big arguments about things that really ought not to be debated on, and the final outcome of them is silly more than anything, and of no real value. And so, don't let the church get bogged down in meaningless debates and be a matter of faction and division. Rather, humbly, and humility is right, with humility, correct. And I think there, especially, it means tell those people that are quarreling to stop it. If that makes sense. But yeah, the humility factor is key in all of this. And that's true for pastors, but it's true for all of us. And I think a lot of us go wrong when we try to correct people because we don't do it with humility. We come off as arrogant, maybe. Or we haven't thought through the right tact on how to do it, how to go to talk to them. Which is related to the passage I was just reading in Titus. So go ahead and flip back to Titus now. Titus chapter 2 is a great passage. We did a Bible study on it already, probably a while ago now, maybe a couple of years ago, I think. But as you look through it, you see he addresses different groups of people. And so it is fitting, say even from a sermon, I think by extension, that we address different groups of people at times. Here it talks about people who are older men, younger men, older women, younger women. We see servants, different people being addressed here, and different applications for them even. I mentioned the indicative and the imperative. Here the order is reversed in chapter 2. You've got the imperative first, and then the indicative comes. The foundation of the gospel comes in verse 11. Go ahead and look there, verse 11, chapter 2. "For," here's the indicative now, "the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." And that's the foundation of what Christ did has an application for how we live, how each group of people is to live in godliness. And one thing that Paul talks a lot about, and we've kind of pointed it out here and there as we've studied Paul, but let me just say it very clearly. You notice in verse 12, he talks about in the present age. Everyone see that? In the present age, there's a certain way to live. Paul, at different points, talks about two different ages. The present age and the age to come. What's the age to come? Just don't steal my thunder. What do most people think about when they think about the age to come? The future component. Jesus return. Okay, good. Thank you. In Jesus' returns, we go to be with him in heaven, right? We live forever in paradise, in the new heavens and the new earth. And when you read over Paul, you see he keeps referring to the present age and the age to come. And the present age is characterized as evil. Falling apart. And the age to come is glorious, wonderful. And yet there is, Julie pointed out, I think you said the age to come is now. That there is this tension in Paul's writing, and there's a sense in which the age to come, in some sense, has already been manifested here and now. And that's through the Spirit of God working in the lives of believers. We taste of that age to come ahead of time. And so we're living, when we use the already not yet language, we're living already in the age to come since Christ's death on the cross and resurrection. We already begin to experience resurrection life. So there's a sense in which that age to come is already being manifested now. It's even here in this passage. It talks about the grace of God appearing when Christ came down. And yet looking forward still, we know this is not the final fulfillment and realization of the age to come. So think about that as you notice that when you're reading over Paul. You see the present age and the age to come. And realize that there's a part of that age to come that you're already experiencing because Jesus is inside you. That make sense? Questions on that? When Jesus talks about the kingdom coming, he has this same kind of tension in it. In the Gospels, you read about the kingdom a lot. And in some sense, he sounds like the kingdom is still in the future. At some time, it seems like it's right here and now. It's that same tension. The kingdom of God, come in its fullness, is in the age to come. But there's a sense in which the kingdom has already come right now. Does that make sense? Let's see here. Chapter 3, verse 8. Trudy, go ahead and read that.
This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men.
So what's good and profitable to men and women?
Maintaining good works.
Maintaining good works. Again, I keep pointing this out here. Huge emphasis, sound doctrine in these three letters, the pastoral epistles. Primary emphasis. But then you get verses like this that keep coming up. Maintain good works. This is good and profitable for us. And so they're not antithetical to each other. For a pastor to get up and say, we are saved by grace, there's nothing you do that contributes to that. And me then to turn around and say, as wonderful as the gospel is, now go live godly. Those are not opposed to each other. In fact, go live godly is a result of God's saving work and power in your life. And that's what we ought to all aspire to who are Christians, who have tasted of the great grace of God. We should have a real zeal to say, how can I live more godly today when I wake up? And so they're not pitted against each other. The principle of salvation by works is pitted against the principle of salvation by grace. Those are inherently in contradiction. But there is no contradiction with salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. There's no contradiction with that. And now go and live your life in every way for Christ, and let's think about how to grow in godliness. That makes sense? Last verse we'll look at here. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. This is similar to the one Jules was reading. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition. knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. There is a balance there among those who are divisive. It's interesting, there are a lot of places in Scripture that talk about having patience with Christians in their sins, even sins that they're not really willing to repent of. And here, though, the patience is very limited for a divisive person in the church. Warn them a first time, a second time. See, we know a divisive person. What could he do in the church? That's right. Divisive people can divide. And so we have to recognize that divisiveness is divisive. And so we have to really be on guard against those who would cause division. And that the pastors and elders need to be patient, but it's only to a certain point for the sake of the flock. Jules?
At the same time, we need to rebuke with all authority. Our authority is the Word of God.
Absolutely.
I'm thinking of my cousin who had started in what the family thinks is the Christian faith, but he's gone amok in all these controversies.
Mm.
Like, for example, they don't believe in celebrating Christmas, I heard yesterday. So I need to sit down and talk with him and hear him out first before I say anything.
Yeah, but and just to be fair, too, you know, that could become a silly little controversy right then and there. Do we have to celebrate Christmas or not? You could have a big, long quarreling on and on and on about something that is not in the Bible.
No, I don't. I told my wife that last night. Not in the Bible.
And that being said, the Bible says we should celebrate Christmas.
We're not going to get
every week.
I wouldn't get involved in that controversy. It's the other things that are much more significant. Yeah.
Yeah. The gift of God has appeared. Christ has come. We celebrate that every day, and especially the Lord's Day.
Right.
We're out of time, and we're finished with the pastoral epistles. We'll go on to Philemon next week, and I'm sure we will have time to get into Hebrews. Philemon is one chapter, so though a very interesting chapter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the pastoral epistles, and thank you that you have given structure to your church for the church's well-being. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to that structure. And Lord, we pray that we would especially grow in sound doctrine, and yet also in sound godly living. Lord, we acknowledge our need for your grace in our lives to bring this about. And yet, Lord, may we never just give only lip service to that, but may we strive with all that is in us to grow in understanding the Word, i.e. by reading it and studying it and laying it up in our hearts, and in living it out and practicing it daily. Lord, be with us now in our break, and as we go into our worship service today, we pray that you would be glorified in our worship service today. We pray all this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you.